Heavenly Father, thank you that you reveal yourself as you did to the people of Israel in the Exodus. You made your name known. Thank you that you speak still today by your Spirit through your word. And so please, as we hear your voice through your word this evening, please would we respond with hearts that delight to hear you and wills that are willing to obey. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Well, what is God like? Some of you here may have been Christian all your lives. You know, that's a question that shaped a huge part of who you are. You've engaged with who God is over many, many years. Maybe others of you here are very new to the Christian faith, or even indeed just exploring it, and view the idea of who God is something that's quite hard to get your head around. And after all, you know, there are so many different ideas about who God is like. I mean, you only have to talk to Christians to see just how many different views of what God is like amongst them. What is God like? Well, God reveals himself both in description, how he describes himself to be what he is like, but also in what he does. He shows what he's like, his character, through his deeds, so that people might know who is the Lord. In the book of Exodus, God reveals himself by name, Yahweh. Come to that in Exodus chapter 3. But he also reveals himself by what he does. In chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, he'll say to Moses, in saving God's people, Moses will say to the people, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to stand still." So through the book of Exodus, we're seeing what God is like, how he works, the way in which God's people need to relate to him. It's a great book. It's a book full of drama, awesome scenes. If you've seen the latest Exodus film, not the Prince of Egypt, no, there was the far more dramatic one with, what's his name? Yeah, that's the one. And Gods and Kings. Yeah, and he has to come in, and he has to kind of, you know, he has to, in the film, he has to be the main character in the book. You know, he's sort of like the gladiator of Moses. He's the one who saves the day. But of course, in the book of Exodus, the main character is God. "You just have to stand still," Moses told the people, "because the Lord will deliver you." So it's a book all about God and God's great deliverance. But as we'll see as you go through, it's also a book about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one for whom this is pointing towards. It's a picture of our salvation, but in its fullness. Now, you might think as we read through the book of Exodus, well, I would like to see something of God doing that today. Then I would really believe. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the fullness of God's salvation and even more extraordinary works of God, greater miracles than even of plagues and of the Red Sea being parted, and the things that we will read in this book. No, a greater rescue, a greater story of salvation. Now, the Exodus story is pivotal in Bible history. It became kind of central to the Jewish people. Indeed, it still is today. It's the only event in the Old Testament that they're instructed to tell year after year, to be reminded of in the Passover, that generations would remember the Lord who brought them out of Egypt. It became key in terms of their identity, a people saved by God. It's a great story of salvation and liberation. Chapter 3, verse 12, God tells Moses, though, "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship me on this mountain. That mountain is Mount Sinai. And they will indeed return to that mountain. But the point is I want us to see from the book of Exodus, it doesn't just answer the question what we're saved from, it answers the question what we're saved for as well. And that's something we need to be reminding ourselves today as Christians. We're not just people who are saved from something, we're saved for something. Again, chapter 7, verse 16, Moses relays God's message to Pharaoh, and he says, to Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert. You see, the Israelites are to be brought out of slavery in Egypt under Pharaoh to worship the true God. They're a people made to worship. So the rescue isn't the big thing in the book. And you might be familiar with the story, the rescue of the Passover, when the angel of death will come over and the firstborn of the Egyptians will be killed, and God will lead his people out in great victory to the Red Sea, where he'll part the waters and they'll pass through on their way to the promised land. But those dramatic rescues, as extraordinary as they are not where it's leading. The climax of the book is worship, to get to the mountain of the Lord. In chapter 19, he says that I've brought you out of slavery, out of Egypt, to myself. To myself. God is rescuing his people to bring them into relationship with himself. If you're a Christian today, that is your story too. If you're a Christian, you've been rescued by the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the great conquest of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've been brought into a relationship with the living God through Jesus. You're saved for God, by God. And so this book, yes, it's a great book of salvation, a great book, though, of God, of the sovereign God. In the book of Exodus, he's not a limp, passive God who reacts to circumstances, who kind of wait, and he's always kind of like, oh, didn't see that coming, oh dear, I better do this now, oh, that didn't work, let me try that, ooh, let's go for plagues, ooh, locusts, what do I do now, darkness, let's try that one. No, this is a God who we see who is utterly in control of all these events and these purposes. And so there's two big characters set up in the book. It's God versus Pharaoh. God versus Pharaoh. And about who wins? And I guess you can answer that. Well, chapter 1, verse 1, begins these words. These are the names of the son of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob. Now, in our translations, the first word there is these, but in the original, it's simply and. And these are the translations. They've taken it out because it's not a great way to start a book, but the point is it links us with Genesis. It's the continuing story of what's gone before. It's the story of the sons of Israel. Israel, or Jacob, had 12 sons. One of his sons, most famously Joseph, had been sent into Egypt as a slave. But the story begins before that. Genesis starts with, of course, God as the creator of the world and of everything. He lovingly makes humans as the climax of his creation, made in his image, but humanity, instead of living with God as our creator, humanity rejects God's word, rejects his rule, and instead, they live as though we're in charge, we're kings of this world. Genesis 1-3. And so the world that God has lovingly made has been spoiled by sin. And humanity is cast out of the very presence of God. There's a broken relationship with God because of human sin and rebellion. And so through the book of Genesis, there's this great act of God to restore a people for himself. It starts with Abraham. God made promises to Abraham, promises that through him and his descendants he would make a great nation. a great nation that would have Canaan as a land to live in, and in that land to know God's blessing and to live under his rule. God promised that to Abraham whilst he was an elderly man without children, living a long way from this land. It's not a straightforward story. But Abraham learns to trust that God's promise will come true. And we'll see why that's really important. But in chapter 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham. Because Abraham's struggling. Because he's an aging man. You can't think, God's promised children to me and my wife. At this point, Abraham's approaching 100 and his wife, Sarai, is about 90. And, you know, there isn't family planning clinic for them to be able to go to. Because if anything, you know, you kind of go to the geriatric ward. And yet God still promises to them that even in your old age, I will give you children as numerous as the stars in the sky, he says to them. Chapter 15, verse 12, you don't need to turn to it, but we read these words. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." Well, that is the Exodus story told three generations before it would happen. And what that tells us, of course, is that this Exodus story is not coming as a surprise to God. It is actually part of his plan and purpose. He's in control of these things. And so just as Abraham and Sarah had a baby, Isaac, and Isaac having two sons, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob 12 sons, most famously Joseph, who ended up in Egypt, all this is to fulfill God's plan and purpose. And that will include slavery and suffering and hardship of God's people. Now, why is all this important? Well, we've got to keep seeing all the way through this God's mighty hand. And if we think that God is the sort of God that when things are going well from our perspective, then kind of God's good and in control. But when things start to come on a bit unstuck, the wheels start to fall off, and when things don't work out as we planned, when things actually seem terrible and we're asking, God, what are you doing in all this? The lesson from Exodus is, trust God. You don't have to do anything. Stand firm. The Lord will do it. See, God is at work. He said he would do this. The question is God, will God keep his word? Will God keep his promises? Well, so chapter 1 of Exodus starts where Genesis leaves off, and the question still in the back of the mind is, well, what of the promises of God to Abraham? We're told verses 1 to 5 that the names of the sons of Israel who went into Egypt with Jacob, each with his family, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, the descendants of Jacob numbered 70. 70 in all. Now, at this point, you know, I'm sure kind of like Abraham was saying, we couldn't even believe we'd have one, let alone 70 descendants. But you see, God's got the plan. You see, the descendants of Abraham will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, as like the dust of the earth, as the sand of the seashore. And Abraham's family's growing. Do you see that? 70. That's great, isn't it? But by verse 7, Joseph and his generation have died, and his family grew and increased greatly. So from small beginnings of 70 people, the Israelites were now everywhere. The nation of Israel, called the Hebrews by the Egyptians, is coming to being. They're becoming a great people, just as God said he would. But they're not in the land that God promised. He promised the good land, the land of Canaan, flowing with milk and honey, a place of blessing, but instead they find themselves in Egypt. But then the picture suddenly gets very dire, verse 8. A new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Well, this new pharaoh, it's possibly a new pharaoh of a new dynasty, he knows nothing of his nation's history, and in preserving his power and control, sets about enslaving the Israelites so that they don't rise up against him. And of course, and that process, enslavement, leads to eradication. Well, first, he makes them slaves. He makes their lives hard and bitter. And if that wasn't enough, verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. You see, Pharaoh was threatened by this group of people amongst him, but you see, God had made a promise to them, a promise for them to grow and thrive, and wonderfully they did, despite their oppression. So the Pharaoh, well, he turns up the heat a bit, doesn't he? Verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, those whose names were Shipra and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. It's a striking strategy, isn't it? You see, you kind of, if you select out the boys that have been born, of course, over time, you limit the numbers, obviously. Of course, it's the boys who will become the warriors, the fighting men, so you keep the girls and they can do the work for us. You control the numbers and you maintain a workforce. Interestingly, the two cities built by Israelites under their slavery, Pithom and Ramesses, they've been found by archaeologists. So there are a number of details in the story. It's important to remember this is a story from history, not fiction. But the Hebrew midwives are told, understandably, disobey Pharaoh's orders. They don't kill the baby boys. They fear God, we're told, more than the Pharaoh. So they didn't obey him. Well, a Pharaoh kind of brings them in and wants to know what's going on. And they tell an outright lie to Pharaoh. The Hebrew women are more vigorous, we're told, and give birth before the midwives arrive. Well, that's clearly not true. The Bible, we might be thinking, well, is that all right? They told a lie. They told a lie. That can't be right. Well, the Bible doesn't pass judgment on... clearly lying's wrong. But here we're not past judgment on that. The point is that, of course, murder is wrong. If you've read Corrie Ten Boom's story, she was a woman. She lived in Holland during the Second World War and was hiding Jews in her house. Her father had a clock business, and Jews came in and they were hiding them in them, and they were trying to get them out of the land, out of Holland. And one of the themes through the book is kind of like, well, should we tell the truth or not if we're asked? Is it better to lie for the sake of a greater good? And, well, you have to read the story if you want to know quite how that's worked out. But I guess the point is, look, hard cases make bad law. There's that saying, isn't there? And here's the point. We're not meant to say, well, this justifies lying. But the point is, they were in a difficult situation. But the point was, they feared God. And so they didn't kill God's people. Maybe they'd have been better just telling the truth. I don't know. But that's not really the point. The point is, despite the efforts of Pharaoh, what happened? Well, verse 20. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. You see? God is at work, despite Pharaoh's best efforts. Well, of course, it gets worse by the end of the chapter. verse 22, then the Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born to you must throw in the Nile, but let every girl live. So the whole people of Egypt are now, of course, it's not just it done in secret through the midwives, that is that eradication of the Hebrew boys. Rather, no, in fact, they are to destroy all life. And therefore, you can imagine the fear that ripples through the Hebrew community. Because can you trust your neighbour? It's Pharaoh's final solution, isn't it, to the Hebrew problem. But even in this gloom and darkness, God is loving to his people and he's preserving them. And that's what we'd have to do. You might be thinking, where's God in all of this? What's God doing for his people? Well, we're told, aren't we? He was kind to them. And God's people continue to grow and become more numerous. Well, this is the first indication of a battle that's to come in the book of Exodus. The contenders are identified, Pharaoh and God, and the prize. The prize is this, the ownership of Israel. The ownership of Israel. Pharaoh will contend to oppress and abuse them for his purposes. God will contend to free and to bless his people for his glory. The battleground is being established here in this first skirmish, but it will turn out in all right war between God and Pharaoh. But it's never, ever a kind of a head-to-head competition. It's completely one-sided all the way through. In the struggle on the maternity ward, well, it will pan out through the rest of the book, and we'll see as much as Pharaoh tries to murder Israel and oppress them, God is committed to the promises that he's made, and he will keep them. And he will grow a great nation and he will bring them out to himself just as he has promised. Now look, if you were a Hebrew living in that time, would you know any of these things? Would you know that God was at work to bless you and being kind towards you when you were trying to hide your children? Look, now I remember when my children were born, you know, that thrillness of new life. I think I remember my second child, Hannah, when she was born, the midwife whipped her away. You know, you kind of think the first thing you want to do is kind of hold the baby, but she whipped her away. She was an old school, kind of no-nonsense midwife. Okay, and you know, she kind of immediately kind of, you know, sort of cleaned her up a bit, as they do. And then they count the fingers and toes. My daughter was born in Rotherham. I think that's the first thing they do in Rotherham is just check the number of fingers and toes. But anyway, they whipped her away. And then after kind of like just making sure everything was where it was supposed to be, they then, like a plucked turkey, put her in one of those old-fashioned weighing scales with a big kind of tin thing. Naked as she was born, straight in with no towel or cloth or anything, straight into this cold tin, Hannah screamed, absolutely screamed. It's kind of, what are you doing to my newborn baby? The first thing was to kind of like whip her out, poor thing, you know. By the way, the dial on the weighing scales was doing this, at which point she said, oh, 9 pounds 3, it's kind of like, what, how on earth do you know that one? Anyway, that's by the by. But the point is kind of, you know, new life when it comes into the world, it's so precious. And if that midwife had then whipped her out of the thing and then taken her off down, I'd have lost it at that point. Because midwives are about life, not death. They bring a child to the parents. They don't take the parents away. So if you're living in a place where the state takes your child from you to kill them, what do you think about that? It's not a place you want to live, is it? You know, if you've got the choice between the two hospitals, do I go to, you know, the kind of the Ramesses Royal Infirmary where they kill your children, or do you go to the Pitt Home kind of hospital where actually the midwives tend to bring your children to life? You go there, don't you? Where is God in all of this? Well, the Israelites had no idea. He was unseen to them in all this. In their fear, in their sadness, as mothers who have had their child whipped from them, all because he was a boy, and because a Pharaoh hates them, where's God in all this? Do you think there was that feeling amongst them. This was a tough time to be a Hebrew. And of course, there are no easy answers to that when in the midst of it, is there? By the end of chapter 2, and we'll look at this again next week, all being well. Chapter 2, we read at the end of the chapter, verse 23. So during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And when the Bible describes God as remembering them and being concerned for them, it doesn't mean that he'd forgotten. It wasn't like he heard their prayers and went, "Oh yeah, Israel, I had plans for them." Oh, that's cool. Goodness me, I was so busy dealing with the other side of the world, or, you know, kind of stars on the other side of the galaxy or whatever. No. When he talks about remembering his covenant, it doesn't mean it slipped his mind. It means that he's about to act. God is about to act to fulfill his promises. God is a God who always, always, always fulfills his promises and remembers his covenant. Now, I say that to us today, and I want to underline it for us, because it's the same God we believe in, the same God who always keeps his promises today as it was then. You want to know what God is like? This is your God. And in keeping the promise to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob to make for himself a great nation to whom he will bless, he will fulfill in the gospel of Jesus Christ and continue to fill in the life of the church even today, even in Burton-on-Trent, even, if I may say it, in Little Eaton. God keeps his promises. He is faithful to his people. The problem is sometimes our experience of living the Christian life is that God seems absent, disinterested, or doing even the exact opposite of what he seems to have promised to do. You might say, kind of, God, you're promised to keep children, and yet our children are being killed. Well, God is at work. Chapter 2, verse 1, a spoiler for next week. Now, a man of the house of Levi was married to a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. What is God doing? He's raising up a rescuer for his people. Well, keep coming, because it is a great story. But it's a great story of our God, and it's a great story of our salvation. But as we think about that, I want us to just reflect on this tonight. And that is simply that redemption always starts with slavery. Redemption always starts with slavery. You can only redeem a slave. And so maybe God had planned in his great purposes to bring Joseph into slavery, into Egypt, with a people who would then be under slavery, so that we would know what it's like to be a people out of Eden, a living in a world that is ravaged by sin. John chapter 8, Jesus points to that sin. It says it holds us as slaves. He says, "Do you not know that you are slaves to sin?" We live in a world ravaged by sin, and we're held captive to its power, and we're utterly helpless and ruined in it. And in these opening chapters of Exodus, we see the hurt and the pain and the tragedy of slavery and separation from God. And yet, God in his purposes will redeem a people for himself, out of slavery into freedom. And that is our story in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ. In Romans 6, Paul says that we are redeemed from the slavery to sin to righteousness in Christ Jesus. That's our story. It's always been God's purpose to set free a people for himself. We can't redeem ourselves. In the weakness of human birth, and especially in the weakness and apparent foolishness of death, Jesus achieved on the cross something that which these great events in Exodus just point to. He achieved our freedom from slavery to sin and become the way by which we can be a part of God's eternal people. We're set free to worship God in Jesus Christ. We can't do it ourselves. We can only stand firm Because God will save us. God will rescue us. And because this has always been God's plan and the way by which God will work, we also notice not just God's great act of redemption, but God's great sovereignty. He's in control. We have to rely on him, and we can do no other. God is the one in whom who will work his purposes out, even in our broken world, even when it seems God is distant or when God is helpless to work. God is sovereign over all things, including our salvation. Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to stand still. And so God will display his purposes over his utter control over all things, including Pharaoh himself, to bring his people to himself just as he said he would. God challenges his people through the book of Exodus to know what he is like by watching what he will do. You want to know what God is like? Well, watch him act on behalf of his people in the book of Exodus. Yes, we'll see the need for obedience, faith and trust. We'll see the need for sacrifice, for conquest and for kingship, and all this heading towards worship. The big story of the book of Exodus is how God will redeem his people. A great story of bringing us into relationship with him. It's our story too. So as we look at the book of Exodus in these coming weeks in our evening services, pray that God would show himself to us, and that as he does so, it would stir our hearts to delight in our God. Let me pray for us. Our Lord God, you are a great God, the King above all gods. We praise you for your merciful acts as you redeemed us through your Son Jesus. Please help us to see you as you are, and so to worship you with trust and obedience. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.